Forgot last week to take a copy of the preaching that took place while I was gone. Now I got a copy. I'll listen to it this week. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And one more look at this church of Philadelphia. We'll finish that one up tonight. And you know what that means? That means if the Lord tarries, next week we'll be starting the epistle to the church at Laodicea, the church that represents the condition of the church as it is found in the world today. So let's read this letter to the church at Philadelphia one more time all the way through, starting verse number 7, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight as we look one more time at this letter to the church of Philadelphia, we pray, Lord, that you will show us some things that will benefit our church and our place in this church, this local body of believers here. Help us, Lord, to be having a desire to do our part and to work in this church the way you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, really, all we have left to look at in this letter are the rewards that are mentioned in verse number 12. And it's really striking how that in these letters, the reward that God promised these people has so very much to do with the situations and the circumstances under which they labor and under which they minister. Notice he says, first of all, in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, isn't it a blessing? You may remember we had two messages on the fact that the believers at Philadelphia had but a little strength. Thou hast a little strength, he said in verse 8. And it's often remarkable how differently men see Christians when it's compared to how God sees Christians. When men looked at on the church at Philadelphia, they saw a church with little strength. But when God saw them, he saw people that were keeping his word and not denying his name. And he said, you people are pillars. You are that which connects the foundation to the superstructure of the building. There's a lot of weight upon you. There's a lot riding and resting upon you and your testimony. And how wonderful to know that we don't have to have but a little strength to have a very great and a very important part, not only in the work of God down here, but he said in the New Jerusalem, I'll make you a pillar up there in the temple of my God. Also in Philadelphia, the city there was famous, a famous center of heathen worship, the city, okay? Not unnaturally, its principal god was Dionysus, the god of wine. Since the grape gave Philadelphia so much of its prosperity, it was just natural that it should worship the god of the grape. Philadelphia had so many gods and so many temples that sometimes men called it Little Athens. To walk through its temple-lined streets was to be reminded of the center of the worship of the Olympian gods. In Philadelphia, there was a custom which concerned these temples, and that is when a man had served the state well, when he had left behind him a noble record as a magistrate or a public benefactor or as a priest, the memorial that the city gave to that man was to, what they do is they'd erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed upon that pillar. Okay, so it's fitting what God says to this church. The city of Philadelphia, they honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember. And so the risen Christ, he said to the Christians of that city, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. Because you served me and stood for me and lived a life pleasing in my sight, I'm going to put your name on a pillar in my temple in New Jerusalem. How's that for a reward? That sure beats any kind of recognition you might get from the city commissioner. I'd say they might give you a meaningless reward just to try to get you to vote for them the next time around. But I'm telling you something, the Lord is not trying to impress anybody. When he gives out these rewards, he's giving rewards to people with whom he is genuinely impressed. I tell you, what a blessing to know that up there in God's temple in heaven itself, you can have a pillar up there with your name on it to commemorate the fact that you stood for God. You stood firm for the Lord right now in this day and time. Not only that, he said in verse number 12 that he shall go no more out. The city of Philadelphia was in a region that was often visited by earthquakes. In AD 17, a great earthquake destroyed 12 cities of the Lydian Valley, including Sardis and Philadelphia. And when the great earthquake came, many of the inhabitants of those cities, they went outside the city to dwell, while those that the people that decided to remain in the city, they lived in patched up houses. And they lived in constant dread of a repeat of the shocks. And according to the historian Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O, who wrote about AD 20, those that stayed in the city lived in great poverty as a result of these earthquakes. And so the Lord makes this promise to the believers in Philadelphia. I've got a city up there that I'm building. I'm building you a mansion in that city. And the foundations of that city are so sure, and the walls of your mansion are so certain, and you'll never have to run out of that city in time of an earthquake. You'll never have to abandon your dwelling place for fear of your life. I've got a city and a mansion just for you, and when you move in there, you can stay there forever and forever and forever. You'll never have to move out because that thing is never going to be shaken into ruins. I don't know about you, that's a blessing to me. Then he says, I'll give you a new name. I'll write upon him the name of that, the city of my God. The very things which brought prosperity to Philadelphia also brought danger. Because it was on the edge of a volcanic area, it was very subject to earthquakes. And the quake of 70 AD, in that quake, Philadelphia was devastated and laid waste. Tiberius, the Roman emperor, remitted its taxes, Philadelphia's taxes. You don't have to pay taxes till you rebuild. And he gave it a very large contribution toward the task of rebuilding the shattered city. In gratitude, Philadelphia changed its name to Neo Caesarea, meaning the new town of Caesar, Neo Caesarea. Now here's the promise of the risen Christ to his overcomers. I will write upon him my new name. My new name. He said, I'm going to rename your dwelling place after, and it's not going to be after some Caesar that's going to die after 10 or 15 years. I'm going to rename your new dwelling place after my very own person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that name is, I don't know what it is. I'm going to tell you something. The Christian isn't hoping someday to go up and float on a cloud and play a harp up there forever. I know where I'm going. It's a city. It's a city. I'm not going to heaven. I'm going into a city. Look at the verse. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now, I know, I do it, you do it, we all do it. It's easy to say in witnessing, it makes sense in our preaching to say, praise the Lord, Jesus saved me, so I get to go to heaven. And everybody understands the meaning of that. But scripturally speaking and strictly speaking, that's only part of the truth. In heaven, in the third heaven, there is a city called the New Jerusalem. In that city called the New Jerusalem, with 12 gates, 12 foundations, gates of pearls, walls of jasper, streets of gold, in that city are many mansions. It is not the dwelling place of angels. They dwell in heaven. It is not the dwelling place of cherubim and seraphim. They dwell round about the throne of God in heaven. But that city, the New Jerusalem, is in heaven just like the angels are in heaven. It's in heaven just like the throne of God is in heaven. That city is where the mansions are being prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ for the born-again believer in this New Testament day. Now, when you depart to be with Christ, which is far better, you are not going to float around somewhere in the heavenlies. You're not going to be out, you're not going out there to wander around somewhere on the Starship Enterprise with Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock, boldly going where no man has gone before. You are moving in to a mansion house built for you by the Lord Jesus Christ with his name on the door. Amen. So listen, there's nothing vague about the Bible. There's nothing mysterious about the Bible. It's all clear. It's all plain. We've got to believe it. Praise the Lord. You may have your shack shaken into ruins in the city of Philadelphia. You may have to live out in the desert place in the wilderness for fear of aftershocks, and you may lose everything that you've got down here in this world. But I got news for you. God Almighty said that through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has built you a city. and he's built you a mansion in that city, and he's put your name on the on one of those dwelling places. Well, hallelujah. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let it be right now. The Lamb is the light of that city on his throne. So that's where we're going. And I hope you're saved. I hope you're born again. Nobody gets in that city through the water. You can't get in that city by being baptized. Nobody gets in that city through the offering plate. You can't get in that city by giving money to the church. Nobody gets in that city by doing good deeds. You won't find that. No, there's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the way. Okay, he didn't say we are the way. He didn't say I'm half of the way and you're the rest of the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, well, Brother Bob, the Bible says that promise is to him that overcometh. Yeah, what does that mean? The Bible says in the book of 1 John, who is he that overcometh? He that believeth Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe it? Okay, you are an overcomer in and through your faith and your trust in the finished blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. There's no other way, no other way to heaven. So that's the New Jerusalem. It's a city built by God. It's going to come down out of heaven. And we'll look at that when we get to Revelation chapter 21. And if we stay on schedule, we'll get there about 2022. But we'll probably get raptured before that. Now, here's what I want to do tonight. I want to take a look at five verses. Philadelphia, you probably know this, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Okay? And I don't think it's an accident, and I don't think it's a coincidence that the church with which the Lord so commended and the church whose record was so spotless was a church that was identified by its brotherly love. Now, there's all kinds of churches, I understand that. There's all kinds of approaches to the ministry. There are some churches, and those churches are built upon the music program. And they will attract people who like entertainment and people that like to entertain. Then there's churches that are built upon soul winning and visitation and outreach and that sort of thing. And they attract go-getters who are earnestly seeking the salvation of the lost. And that's a good thing. There's churches that are built upon the teaching and the study of the scriptures. And those churches tend to attract intellectual type people and introverted type people. And unfortunately, they also tend to attract hair-splitting people and nitpicking people, because they like to get in a place where they can find out 25 more ways from the Bible to point out things that are wrong with their brothers and their sisters. And there's churches that are that way. And then there are churches that just seem to major in living the Christian life. Some major in prayer, but some seem to just major in living the Christian life. Now, when I say that, living the Christian life certainly includes singing praises to God. Living the Christian life certainly includes trying to reach the lost with the gospel. Living the Christian life certainly includes prayer, certainly includes teaching and preaching and the study of the Word of God. All of that's included in the Christian life. But I got news for you. If you read the gospel record, you'll find it out. The outstanding characteristic of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he loved men, laid down his life for them, gave his all to rescue and to redeem the fallen sons of Adam. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you ever get in the place, if you ever get in a church where the outstanding characteristic of that congregation is behold how they love one another, you'll find that all those other things that I just mentioned are falling right into place. Where brethren love one another, they pray for one another. Where people love the lost and the dying world, they'll be witnessing. Where people love the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be singing his praises. So I tell you, the high water mark of the Christian life is not your ability to explain and to interpret the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that deal with the millennial kingdom. You can do that and be nothing at all like Jesus Christ. You can rightly divide the word of truth, and you can knock down this cult, you can expose that false teacher, and just plow right on through and not have a friend in the world. I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. You don't love Jesus Christ because of what he knew about you. You love him because he loved you, even though he did know everything about you. You don't love Jesus Christ because of what he could tell you about the Father and what he could tell you about heaven and tell you about eternal things. You love the Lord Jesus Christ because he died so that you could get in on all of that. Now, the truth of the matter is, you don't have to be a spiritual genius. You don't have to be a great Bible student to be able to find fault with church people. It seems that I read in the Bible that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So if that's true, then it won't take you long to find something wrong with everybody. Everybody's a sinner. Now, if you love me, though, if you love me, when you do find out something wrong with me, you will minister to me to try and help me to improve that thing, whatever it is. But if you don't love me, you'll take your knowledge of the scriptures and you'll beat my brains out with it. Philadelphia kept the word, including the parts of the word that had to do with loving one another and being patient with one another and being kindly affectioned toward one another and treating one another as brethren. That is part of keeping the word. They did not deny the Lord's name, did not deny his name. You say, well, I know Jesus Christ. That's the one that was born in Bethlehem's manger. Okay, why? Why was he born in Bethlehem's manger? So that he could die for you. I know Jesus Christ. I know who he is. He's the one that went to the cross and died. Yeah, why? To save my soul from hell. That's why. See, it's not just the name who did some things. It's the very grace and truth of God manifest in the flesh that we might be saved. Okay, so this church at Philadelphia was a great church, but underlying all of their greatness, interwoven in the midst of all of their greatness, is the fact that they loved one another. the Church of Brotherly Love. I'll be honest with you. It is easier to study and learn the Bible than it is to take what you've studied and learned and apply it in such a way as to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ with love. So you can study the Bible and still be a long way from what God would have you to be. It's easy to do your duty or to compete with some other believer in some other church and go out and knock on a certain number of doors or win a certain number of souls and bring a certain number of visitors to church. But the truth of the matter is, you might not care one thing at all about the person that opens that door you just knocked on. You might just be out there to win the steak dinner that was promised to the one that won the most souls that week. Amen. So what I'm saying, and we'll see it as we look at these verses, there is more to this Christian life than knowledge. There's more to this Christian life than action or activity. There is a right heart that makes the proper use of that knowledge and provokes a proper spirit in the activity. And so that's what we're after. I'm not saying it's easy, though. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians, chapter number 4. Here's some wonderful truth in the Bible. You know verses 13 through 18 very well, the wonderful truth about the rapture of the church, but there's something that comes before that. He says in verse number 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So that's kind of interesting there. In verse number 7, God's comparing uncleanness to holiness. So you would think that what would follow would be something about drunkenness or something about adultery or some vile or some vicious sin. No, but he follows up this contrast between holiness and uncleanness with an admonition that we learn from God to love one another. But that's not out of place. Some men came to Jesus one time and they said, "Lord, what's the first and great commandment?" He said, why'd they ask him that? Because they didn't want to have to keep two if all they had to keep was just one. You know how people are. They didn't want to do any more than what they had to do. But Jesus said, "This is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, how can he make such a statement? Okay, let me try to help you here. Thou shalt not steal. Well, if you love me as much as you love you, you won't steal from me because you don't want anybody stealing from you. If you love me as much as you love you, you will not commit adultery with my wife. Why? Because you wouldn't want somebody committing adultery with your wife. If you love me as I love you, you won't slander me or tear me down behind my back, because you wouldn't want somebody to slander you or tear you down behind your back. So the Lord said, if you want to live a holy life as opposed to an unclean life, here's a shortcut. Instead of trying to make yourself keep 472 commandments, just surrender your heart to God and let him fill your heart with his love, so that you will treat others the way you want others to treat you, and you're going to find out that you have kept all of those 472 commandments, and you didn't even know you were doing it. Isn't that something? Now he said, I don't even need to write this unto you. I don't need to write to you about this stuff. He said, ye need not that I write unto you. Why? For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You say, well, why didn't he write a whole chapter in 1 Thessalonians telling us what he means by love one another? Because you already have 28 chapters in Matthew. You have 16 chapters in Mark. You have 24 chapters in Luke. You got 22 chapters in John. So it would have been pointless for the Apostle John to try to add anything to what Jesus Christ already taught you. What does it mean to love one another? It means to lay down your life for people who are good for nothing and who have called for your death. He said, I don't need to teach you how to love one another. God's already taught you how to love one another. You say, Brother Bob, if you knew what that guy did to me, if you knew what we did to Jesus Christ. Well, if you knew what that man said about me. Yeah, but what did you say about Jesus Christ? Well, if you knew how that man treated me. Yeah, but think about how we've treated the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we know what it is to love someone. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he... Now, that's God in all of his perfection. He laid down his life for us. That's us in all of our imperfection. And it says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If the holy God laid down his life for unholy man, is it too much to ask that unholy man lay down his life for other unholy men? See, the big deed was done by God. If I lay down my life for you, that's really not such a big deal in comparison, because we're both unholy, unclean sinners in our day-to-day living. But for God to lay down his life for me, aha, that's something different. Now I understand. What God's trying to tell me, I understand it now. It's not whether or not you deserve it. I understand that now. It's not whether or not you've earned it. I understand that now. It's not whether or not you do everything right. I understand that now. It's not whether or not whether you agree with me on every little thing. I understand that now. I am to love you because God loved me. That's why the Bible says charity covereth the multitude of sins. That's why the Bible says love covereth all sins. Self-righteousness wants to dig those sins up and put them on the bulletin board for all to see. But love is going to cover them. Pride magnifies the brother's sins and de-emphasizes its own sins. What do I mean? I mean, and you know as well as I do, your sins, this is the way you think, your sins are just mistakes. And my sins are an offense to God, to a holy God. And the way I look at it, with me, it's just an error. It's just a mistake. And, you know, I'm growing in the Lord. But you, it was open defiance. It was rebellion against the scriptures. That's a double standard. See, I think you see that. God said you don't need a lesson on what real love is. Real love is you treating that guy the way you want to be treated. Amen. God taught us that. God taught us that. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse number 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now, every word of God is pure. Amen? God always puts the exact and very word that He wants us to have. We talked about this before. Passion is feelings that are aroused or excited by the presence or by the sight of someone or something. For example, when the teenage boy sees the girl that he has a crush on, he gets all nervous, he gets sweaty. That's passion. He saw the girl of his dreams and he just melted. On the other hand, affection is different. Affection is when you feel the very same way about the girl of your dreams, only she's not even there. She doesn't have to be in your presence. See, affection is an abiding and a lasting and an enduring love that does not require the sight or the presence of the object of your affection. Do you know why men flirt with other women on the job? And then they come home and they embrace their wife and they kiss her as though nothing ever happened. Because they're passionate toward their wife. There's passion there. When they're in her presence, they're very much inclined to be attracted to her. But when they're on the job and Delilah walks by, suddenly they're passionate toward Delilah. Now, if their wife walked in the room, they wouldn't fool with Delilah because their passion would shift back to the wife because she's their favorite one. Now, where affection rules the heart, on the other hand, that love for the wife, it's not going to change on the job. It doesn't change on the highway. It doesn't change out in town. Hey, listen, it doesn't require the sight or the presence of the other person. Well, we've got a lot of passionate Christians in the church house on the Lord's Day. They love to sing about Jesus while they're there in the church house. But in the living room on Saturday night, they'd rather listen to popular music where they sing about lust and fornication and whiskey and adultery and cheating. But on the Lord's Day, oh, I just love to come to church and hear those hymns. Why? Because it stirs your passion. Your passion. But as soon as you leave the church house, you don't feel that way anymore. Because there's no affection. There's people who hear the preacher preach, tears in their eyes, they're moved, they might come to the altar, and you know good and well, nothing's going to change when they get back home. You say, why? Because they just got another shot of passion when they heard God's word, but they didn't hear anything deep down that's going to last because there's no affection there. And so, in this verse, in Romans 12:10, the word affectioned is used. See what he says? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Let's suppose that on your way home tonight, all the way home in the car, you're just talking Brother Bob down. You don't have one good thing to say about that Brother Bob. You know, all week long, just criticizing Brother Bob, tearing down Brother Bob. He did this wrong. He did that wrong. I don't know why he did that. Why does he do things that way? But when you come back in on Friday morning, it's, hi, Brother Bob, how you doing? Good to see you. I'm going to tell you something. Sooner or later, that false front is going to come crashing down. And when you see me and when you're around me, you're stirred with Christian feelings and you treat me right. But there's no affection there. Affection means you like me just as much when you're working on Monday morning as you like me Monday night when you're sitting here in the church house. So I'll tell you something. You can show up and smile and shake hands and play church all you want, but you cannot sit home all week tearing these people down around here and talking about all their faults and criticizing all their failures and sit up with your wife at night talking about, oh, this guy did this and brother so-and-so did that and why did he do this and why does he do that? I'm telling you something, you will be the last one to see through that stuff. But everybody else is going to know it real quick. Affection. We need to be praying for one another all the time. We need to be upholding one another all the time. Speaking on behalf of one another. Building up one another. Speaking good things of one another. Listen, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, not you. It's not supposed to be you. Okay? Jesus Christ is the advocate who pleads their case before the Father's throne. If every time you run to God or every time God listens into your conversation, he hears you talking about the faults and the failures and the sins of your brethren, he's going to think you're the devil, the accuser. No, the devil's the accuser. The advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that says, oh, no, Father. Oh, no, Father. I love them. I died for them. I shed my blood for them. So I want to be an advocate for the brethren. I don't want to be an accuser of the brethren. I tell you, we need affection. We need affection. We need to show the same care and the same love for one another when we're absent from one another as we do when we're present with one another. Let's read a little bit more here. Look what he says. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That's probably about the hardest thing in the Bible, isn't it? Not just treating you better than you treat me, but wanting to, desiring that God give you the best gift, desiring that if one of us gets used of God, it be you. Desiring that if one of us gets healed, you get healed. If one of us gets the job, you get the job. If one of us gets a raise, I want you to get the raise. If one of us gets an open door of opportunity, I hope it's you. That's pretty tough, isn't it? You know, did you know that goes completely and entirely against everything we've been taught since the day we've been born? Everything that we are by nature, everything we're taught in this world is you're number one. Look out for number one. Run everybody else over that gets in your way. Climb to the top. Use those other people as the ladder. Just get all you can get and hold on to it. The Bible says, after you, you first. Oh no, if there's really only one crown, I hope you get the crown. If there's only one chance to preach, I hope you get the chance to preach. If there's only one job, I hope you get the job. If there's only one soul to be won, I hope you get to win that soul to Christ. In honor, preferring one another. I'm going to tell you something. If you could bring your family through the doors, the doors of this church, into a congregation of people where everybody in that church was more concerned with the spiritual and the temporal well-being of the other people, more concerned for them than they were for themselves, you would be just about as close to heaven as you could get without dying. That'd be some place to be. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now we know Peter's writing to saved people. We know that from verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 5. 2 Peter 1:5. And beside this, okay, beside what? Beside the fact that you're saved. Okay, there's more to be had from God. And beside this, beside your salvation, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Notice in this chapter, God has, if you will, he's laid some building blocks down for us. And the first of those is salvation. That's what you'll find in the first four verses. And that's faith. That's where you got to start. Faith is the very beginning. But on top of that, you build virtue. On top of that, you build knowledge and so on and so forth. But did you notice the very next step, just one step short of the top, is brotherly kindness. Okay, so now that is when I have reached the place where I treat you right. I treat you right because I'm supposed to and because I've learned how. Okay, and that's pretty good, isn't it? But there's something better. There's that penthouse on the top where the real rich people live. All the way at the top is charity. And that is when I treat you right because I want to. Not because I'm supposed to and because I've been told to do it. I really want to. At the very top, God says those who have added and built diligently, they've grown in the Lord, at the very top is not an ability to out preach the greatest preachers. That's not the goal. That's not the aim. That's not the top notch. It's not the ability to out soul win the greatest soul winners. It's not the ability to out argue the most intelligent cult member. At the very top, as far as God is concerned, is the man, is the woman who from their heart gladly lays down their life for their brothers and sisters. That's way up there. It's way up there because that defies everything that we are by nature. The only way you get to that top floor is if God has been allowed to fully take control of your life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, now lest anybody thinks you get to heaven because your good works outweigh your bad works. Did you notice the Father judges every man's work in verse 17, but in verse 18, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Okay, so yes, your works are going to be judged, but your redemption has nothing to do with those works. Your redemption has to do with the precious blood of Christ. I don't care how good you've been. I don't care how much bad you've refused. I don't care if your good outweighs your bad 25-1. The only way you're going to be redeemed is with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The works of the redeemed are judged to determine the rewards given to the redeemed. There's no judgment to determine your redemption. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ, God's Lamb, or else you're lost. You'll be in hell with a lot of other people that never got drunk, and a lot of other people that never committed adultery, and a lot of other people that never murdered anybody, and a lot of other people that were members of a church. You just were not washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing that'll redeem you. Now, if you have been redeemed, you'll get some reward for not getting drunk. You'll get some reward for being true to your spouse, and get some reward for helping out in the church. But if you think that's going to get you redeemed, you have misread the Bible. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay, not in your works, but in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Okay, now what are the works about? What are the works all about? Purifying my body. But the purification of my soul, that came through believing on the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what it means by obeying the truth. Seeing you have, see, it's already done. You have purified your souls through the Spirit unto unfeigned. What does that word mean? It's not fake. You're not faking it. It's real. It's true. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Isn't that weird? Look what he does. Over here, he says, redemption through the blood. Over here, he says, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Okay, you've got on one side, redemption through the blood. On the other side, you've got born again through the incorruptible seed. And what's right there in the middle? Love for the brethren. Now, you know what we've got? Our churches are full of people who look to the cross and they see that and they say, bless God, I'm redeemed by the blood. Bless God, I can be born again because Jesus died for me. You know what you do? You go to the cross and you see everything that's for you. And what you don't see is that hanging right in the middle of those two hands dripping blood is the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ laying down his life for you. God said, are you redeemed? Are you born again? Then the central focus of your life ought to be unfeigned love for the brethren, because that's how you got redeemed. That's how you got born again, because God loved you while you were yet a sinner. So 1 Peter says, are you redeemed? Are you born again? Well, don't miss the focal point right there in the middle. Love the brethren as Jesus Christ loved you. Hebrews 13, we're almost there. Hebrews 13. Now every word in the Bible is perfect. It's just the very word God wanted to be there. No mistakes, no error. So look what he says, Hebrews 13, verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, isn't this interesting? I read in the Bible, I am to mortify my members. Something I'm going to do, okay? That means I have to actively put to death the lusts of my flesh. And in another place, I'm told to present my body a living sacrifice. I am to actively lay down my will and my desires upon the altar. And you can go through the Bible and find all kinds of terms just like that. Okay? But do you know what the Lord says here? He didn't say, make brotherly love continue. He didn't say, compel brotherly love to continue. He said, let brotherly love continue. Well, why did he say that? When you came to an old-fashioned altar and trusted Christ as your Savior, or however you got saved, you came to the realization. At that time, you knew that you were the most good-for-nothing, most low-down sinner on the face of the earth. For the first time, you realized that. And God had, and you realized that God had every right to throw you in hell. And if he didn't save you by his marvelous grace, you knew you were done for. You knew that the day you got saved. And because of that reality, not only did you trust Christ, but you wouldn't dare consider yourself superior to any other person on the face of this earth. You knew the only thing that kept you from burning was that you were washed in the blood of the Lamb. You wouldn't dare talk about somebody else's faults. You wouldn't dare run somebody else in the ground. You wouldn't dare criticize another Christian behind their back, because you knew anybody on the earth had to be a better person than you. That's how you got saved. And you went to church, and you went to school, and you went to the job, and man, if anybody even remotely resembled a Christian, you sure were glad to meet them. But then you know what happened? You started learning the Bible. And unfortunately, for almost every Christian, that Bible, it gets in our head long before it gets in our heart. And all of a sudden, instead of reading that Bible and saying, "Oh God, I didn't know that I was that bad. Oh God, I didn't know that my doing that was wrong. Thanks for showing me. Oh God, forgive me. I'll never do that again." Before long, that old flesh started to take hold once again. And we began to read that Bible and started saying, "Oh, look at that. Oh, she needs to see this. Wow, look at that one. I bet he didn't know that was in the Bible. I got to make sure and show him that. Oh, wow, look at that verse. I need to show them that thing." And before long, you have forgotten that you deserve to be burning in hell because you're the worst sinner on the earth. All of a sudden, now you're helping God judge the church. So you know what the Lord said? He said, if you will just let brotherly love continue, it will just flow in its natural course. It's not something you got to work up. It's not something you got to try to make happen. God will work that in you if you'll just let him have his way. Some of that stuff you just wish wasn't in the Bible, don't you? I know I do. Man, I'll tell you something. We've got a responsibility to speak the truth. But the Bible says, speaking the truth in love. We've got a responsibility to reprove and rebuke and exhort, but the verse says, with all long suffering. We got a perfect right to speak out against those who are proclaiming a gospel of works and not a gospel of grace. But the Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Okay? Not always salt sprinkled with a little bit of grace. There's a difference. See, what we want to do, we want to take the facts of the Bible and somehow extract them from the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible only watches somebody go to hell after he's done everything that he can do to keep them out of hell. The Bible says he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked that he should die. He has no delight when a sinner is lost forever and ever. He doesn't glory in believers who wander out of the way. I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but I know I need to search my heart tonight and tomorrow and every single day. God, don't let me be a walking hate monger using Bible verses where I used to use curse words. God, don't let me be a walking fault finder using scripture where I used to use insults and disapproving remarks. I want to stand for the truth. I want to stand against error, but I want to be right when I do it. And if I don't have charity, I may speak with tongues of men, I may speak with tongues of angels, but all that people are going to hear, if I don't have charity, is sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. They'll just hear a bunch of noise because they can't hear what I'm saying because of what's coming out of my heart. So let's be Philadelphians. Let's love the brethren. And let's be known for loving the brethren. God didn't have one bad thing to say about this church in Philadelphia, and that's because when you love one another, as Jesus told us to do, you're going to be treating the brethren the way you want to be treated. And they'll be treating you the way they want to be treated. And instead of focusing on who did you wrong and who didn't treat you right, you'll be able to concentrate on serving the Lord and doing the things he'd have you to do. Keeping his word, not denying his name, loving the brethren. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the lesson tonight. I pray, Lord, that it hasn't been too exhausting to the brethren. I hope it's been a help, and I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to remind us of these things. Help us to catch ourselves, Lord, when we start talking down the brethren at home or on the way home or outside of the church house. Help us, Lord, to have a true affection for the brethren that we serve you with. Lord, that we might please you, that we might be a church here in Kuwait that pleases your heart and that is effective in this community to doing what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.